we'll deal with immediately now.
First of all, as far as a date for writing 1 Peter,
1 Peter is generally dated between 62 and 64 B.C. B.C. Not quite. A.D. 62 and 64 A.D. Probably written during Paul's second imprisonment. And some of the internal evidence for that, let's note in Colossians 4:10 that Mark was with Paul during Paul's first imprisonment in Colossians 4:10. And if you don't want to try to turn to all these scriptures as rapidly as I do, you could write them down, but make sure that you look at them when you're writing your background. In Colossians 4:10, and Paul is in prison at this time, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, salutes you, and Marcus, sister son to Barnabas. So during Paul's first imprisonment, according to Colossians 4:10, Mark was with Paul. And at the time that 1 Peter was written, let's notice 1 Peter 5 and verse 13, 1 Peter 5 verse 13, that Mark was with Peter. So in 1 Peter 5:13 it says, the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, salutes you, and so does Marcus, my son. So from that internal evidence, we would conclude that 1 Peter was written during Paul's second imprisonment, and Mark had gone back now to be with Peter during this time for some reason. And then in 2 Timothy 4:11, during Paul's second imprisonment, Paul sends for Mark. And I'll read that in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 11. This is during the time of Paul's second imprisonment. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with you, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. So, probably written 62-64 B.C. And next, let's identify the audience to whom it was written. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, we note to whom it is addressed. The audience. 1 Peter 1 verse 1. Probably better for you just to stay at 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered abroad. And the word strangers, P-A-R-A-D-I-M-O-S, and it means to the alien living alongside. To the alien living alongside. And to the alien living alongside can refer, of course, to Christians in general. Now, there has been some controversy with some regarding the audience to whom Peter addressed his epistle. Some have said, well, Peter is writing to the Jews who are in that area of the world. Let me give you the spelling for that Greek word. Once again, I misspelled it. It's P-A-R-E-P-I-D-E-M-O-S. P-A-R-E-P-I-D-E-M-O-S. And it means, once again, alien living alongside a resident foreigner. And this term can be applied to Christians in general. And note where these people were located once again. Strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. All of these are provinces in what we call today Asia Minor. Asia is a province of what we call today Asia Minor. So Paul was writing to people. I'm sorry, Peter was writing to people where Paul had raised up churches in Asia Minor. And these churches were predominantly Gentile. Now, let's deal a little bit more with the word stranger. In Hebrews chapter 11, this word is used referring to those who are faithful. In fact, Abraham was called a stranger and a pilgrim upon the earth. So in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 9, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he, Abraham, looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. And then in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers. This is Hebrews 11:13. Confessed that they were strangers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and these men and women of faith who are listed here in Hebrews 11, that they were strangers, resident aliens, living alongside, and pilgrims on the earth. And they were the principal mission, of course, of Abraham after he was called out of his homeland. He came down into Palestine. He went into Egypt. He came back up to Palestine. He lived in tabernacles. He did not have a permanent dwelling place, a type of what we are to be, that we do not put down roots in this world. And in fact, why do we dwell in booths during the Feast of Tabernacles? To demonstrate that we are not to put down roots in this world, that we are not of this world, that we are temporary abiders in this world, living temporarily, and we're not really a part of it. So the word stranger here has been used quite often for men and women of faith, as in Hebrews 11:13. So, once again, Peter is not just writing to Jews in this part of the world. Let's look at it from this point of view. How would he get the letter to just Jews? If he wanted to write a letter to just the Jewish Christians, well, it would be practically impossible. Peter didn't have a master computer back in Babylon, where he had all the mailing addresses, see, so he could stamp these letters and send them out to Asia Minor. He may have known generally, I doubt he even had a membership list by even just the city in which they dwelt. But he did know that there were churches in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So he could send a man to these churches, and they could give the letter to the pastor, or they could say that they have been sent from Peter, and they would read these letters to the churches, or this letter. We have already noticed, once again, 1 Peter 5:13, that Peter is writing from Babylon. That's where he was when he wrote the letter. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, salutes you, and so does Marcus, my son. Does this map have a map of the Mediterranean world? So you see, here's Baghdad and Tehran way over here in Babylon, and then he's writing to people up in this area. Once again, as I said, he would not have the addresses of individual specific Christians, Jews. And another factor is, if you were to begin to write letters in the church just to a certain ethnic group, what would that do to the rest of the brethren? How would they feel? They'd say, oh, well, you know, we got this letter the other day from Peter talking to one of the non-Jewish brethren. Oh, you did? Well, I wonder why he didn't write me. Don't I need the same help that you're getting? You just begin to think about it for about 5 minutes, and you will understand that this letter was written to all of the Christians in those areas, no matter what their ethnic background was. In fact, there are other things in the epistle itself that indicates that as far as just the way that Peter worded the epistle, would indicate that he was addressing Gentiles first and foremost. For example, look at verses 17 and 18. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers. See, the Jews had no tradition from their fathers of being redeemed by corruptible things. The Gentiles had a tradition from their fathers of pagan religion. And they very often were involved in a tradition of corruptible things and silver and gold. Now, of course, the Jews had been involved in Baalism before they went into captivity, and had also been involved in some very corruptible things, but it would have been really an affront to write to the Jews in these terms. And notice it doesn't say by the fathers, it says by your fathers. And when Christ or the apostles refer to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the fathers of the Jews, they say the fathers. Here it says your fathers. Further, you look in chapter 2, verse 10, says, which in time past were not a people. The Jews were a people in the past. And it would really have been an affront to Jews to say, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Of course, that's what the book of Hosea is all about, that at one time the Israelites were Ami, my people, and Ruhama, having obtained mercy, and because of their sins, they became Lo Ami, not my people, and Lo Ruhama, not having obtained mercy. Now look at verse 11, chapter 2. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as resident aliens living alongside and pilgrims, exactly what Abraham and Sarah and the men and women of faith of Hebrews 11 are called, strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conduct honest among the nations, among the Gentiles. And whether you are Jew, Gentile, or whatever, you are no longer counted as a citizen of this country, that we have been translated into the kingdom of His dear Son, as it says in Colossians chapter 1, I think that's about verse 13, it may be 14 or 15, that we've been translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. In addition to that, our citizenship is in heaven, and it is not of the earth or earthly at this time. It is Colossians 1:13, translated in the kingdom of His dear Son. Peter and Paul wrote to the same people. Paul raised up these churches initially, and now he's in prison, and maybe for some reason he can't get a letter to them, or maybe Peter decides that he needs to write to them. So let's notice in 2 Peter chapter 3 that Paul and Peter wrote to the same people, that these people to whom Peter is writing are the same people that Paul had previously written to. And we know that Paul wrote to the Gentile churches that he'd raised up. Now, in each of these Gentile churches, there were Jews, but they did not try to write a letter just to Jews. That's the big point. So in 2 Peter chapter 3, note what Peter says. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you. This second epistle. And notice down in verse 15 of chapter 3. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Irrefutable proof that Paul and Peter wrote to the same people. Any of you have any question about that? You know what I'm saying here? Pretty plain, isn't it? Okay, now you turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Notice it once again. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers, resident aliens living alongside, as Christians, regardless of their ethnic background, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Peter says in 2 Peter 3, verse 1, this is the second time I've written to you. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, he says, as brother Paul has also written to you, I'm writing to you. So Peter and Paul wrote to the same people. So I think the audience should be quite clear. The author of this epistle, until recent times, it was not even debated. In recent times, it has been debated. The author is Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. As he clearly says, chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. For someone to try to write what would be termed Holy Scripture under a pseudonym and to say Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and really he was someone else, start off the what was supposed to be inspired Word of God with a lie, wouldn't be too inspirational to begin with, would it? It wouldn't to me. So, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, do you know why that some have raised the question with regard to authorship? Any of you know why? Okay, George? Okay, that is correct. This epistle is written in beautiful, practically impeccable Greek. And scholars reason, well, how could a Galilean fisherman write such wonderfully inspirational, moving literature? Now, what are some of the possibilities with regard to how well it is written? Well, there are obviously two things that you could consider with regard to how well it's written. Peter spent 3.5 years with Jesus Christ, in which Jesus Christ surely used excellent language, and he was not of the learned ones. And even though Peter, remember back when Peter was in the process of denying Christ 3 times, that this, he denied it, and this maid said, I know you're one of them because your speech betrays you. Now, by his speech betraying him, it didn't necessarily mean it was the speech of an illiterate. It could have been the accent of that area or the dialect of that area. He was from northern Galilee. And maybe they spoke a different dialect. If it did have to do with the way he used the language from 31 A.D. up to 62 to 64 A.D., that's a period of 30 plus years, he could have learned Greek very well. That's one possibility. The most widely accepted possibility is that Peter dictated this to an amanuensis or a secretary or a scribe, and he wrote it for him, or that Peter wrote it down first of all himself, and then this person polished it. Let's note in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12, some think that Peter dictated this letter to Silvanus. Silvanus is the same man as Silas, who traveled with Paul quite often. And Silas was a man of a stature in the church from early times up to this time. So in 1 Peter 5, verse 12, Notice the way it's worded. As he begins his close, well, let's read verse 11, 1 Peter 5:11. To whom be glory and dominion forever and ever, amen, by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly. So it seems that the wording of this says, by Silvanus I have written unto you, as if Silvanus actually wrote it down for him. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. So that seems to be the most logical possibility, because it says, by Silvanus I have written unto you. And Silvanus, once again, is the same man as Silas, a man who traveled extensively with Paul and perhaps was a very well-educated man and very fluent in the language. Now let's talk a little bit about Peter the man. Peter was a native of Bethsaida. Let's notice back in John 1:44, and once again, if you don't want to try to keep up, you can write these scriptures down, but you should look at them when you write your summary to make sure for yourself. In John 1:44, now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So Bethsaida, is, it says very clearly, the city of Andrew and Peter. Bethsaida is a small town at the northern extremity of the Sea of Galilee. Peter was married, and he owned a home in Capernaum. I'll read that in Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. Well, I think the part about the wife, though, is given in Mark chapter 1. Let me read that first. That Peter was married. Of course, the Catholics claim that Peter was the first pope and that Peter was celibate and never married. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 21, and they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. Capernaum was a place where Peter did have a house. And then in verses 29 and 30, and forthwith when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house. See, they were still in Capernaum. They entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother, lay sick of a fever, and anon they told him of her, and Jesus Christ healed her. So Peter had a house in Capernaum, and he was married, as it very clearly says here. Peter was a fisherman, and he was a very prosperous fisherman. Let's read this in Luke chapter 5. Verses 9 and 10 in Luke chapter 5. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the son of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. So James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were in partnership with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, fear not, from henceforth you shall catch men. So Peter was a fisherman from a northern city in Galilee. Now, after Peter was called, Peter became the spokesman and leading one among the 12. Let's notice some incidences of this and some of the statements that Christ made to him, beginning in Matthew 16. In Matthew 16 and verse 13, Matthew 16 and verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say you're John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said unto them, but whom do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you art the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto you, but my Father who is in heaven. So here's Peter. He is the one that generally speaks first, impetuous Peter, willing to take a chance and stick his foot in his mouth, bold, courageous, sometimes not as wise as he should have been. But here is a man of real strength and boldness and not afraid to make a mistake. And Christ corrected him severely quite a few times. But we see no evidence ever in Peter's writings that he let that turn him away in any way. Remember, one time, Christ said, Get behind me, Satan. What he actually called Peter Satan because of what Peter had done. But notice what the responsibility that Christ gives Peter, which is now passed on the church of God. This is a very important point right here. In Matthew 16 and verse 18, And I say also unto you that you are Peter, little rock, Petros, and upon this rock, Petra, big rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, the grave, shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, what are the keys to anything? If I were to give you the keys to these doors, well, the keys enables you to turn the tumbler, the lock, and allows you to come into the room. So if I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom, I'm going to tell you how you can come into the kingdom. And then you can tell others how to come into the kingdom. Well, Jesus Christ went forth in his ministry preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And the first thing, basically, out of his mouth was, and you fill in the blank, tell me. Okay? Yes, repent. Repent, number one, repent. You know, you have to do the doctrines of Hebrews 6, especially the first four. Now, we are assuming, and we'll get to this in just hopefully today, that the Holy Spirit and the Word of God is convicting you, and once the Holy Spirit and the Word of God convicts you, then you've got to do the first four doctrines of Hebrews chapter 6, you've got to repent, faith in God, be baptized, laying on of hands, so that you can enter into life and become a member of the body of Christ, the church of God. And the church of God is the kingdom of God in, you fill in the blank, Cliff. Church of God is the kingdom of God in, I caught him off guard there, Shane, embryo. Okay, Cliff. It's laryngitis. Okay, and I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So, Jesus Christ said, I'm going to give my apostles authority. To, one, preach the gospel, and to administer my government. Now, you notice in Acts chapter 2, where Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost, the day that the Holy Spirit was sent and the church officially begins, Acts 2, verse 14, but Peter standing up with the 11. And here we see Peter opening the doors of the kingdom to the Jews. The Jews who were being blank at that time. Okay, Tim? To the Jews who were being called at that time. So in Acts 2, verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, You men of Judea, all you that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. And Peter then briefly recounted the history of Israel leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, telling them that this was a true David, that that King David was dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us to this day. But this is the true David that had been prophesied, and you have killed the Messiah. Now, when they heard these things, you notice in verses 34, 35, 36, when they heard these things, they were pricked in their heart, and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Acts 2:37. Then Peter said, "Here are the keys to the kingdom." Then Peter said unto them, "Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." When you are baptized and then receive the laying on of hands and receive the Holy Spirit, then that places you in the body of Christ, the church of God. And when you're placed in the body of Christ, the church of God, then you are in the beginning stages of the kingdom of God. Once again, as Mr. Armstrong said several times during the last few years of his life, the kingdom of God, or the church of God, is the kingdom of God in embryo. What are the keys to become a member of the body of Christ? Repent you. Peter gives the keys right here, Acts 2:38. And notice in verse 39, "For the promise is unto you, to your children," you, your children, they're sanctified, not cut off, "and to all that are afar off," Gentiles, but at that time the door had not been opened to the Gentiles, "even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Now in Acts chapter 10, Peter is the one who has chosen to go open the door or give the Gentiles the keys to the kingdom. Peter had this vision about eating unclean things. Well, it had unclean animals in it, and Peter said that he had never eaten anything unclean. And then he was instructed what to do, to go down to Cornelius' house and to preach to them. So he did. You'll notice that in Acts 10, verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit, with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. He says that we're witnesses of that and of his crucifixion. And notice what he said, "And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify," this is verse 42, "that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the living and the dead." In verse 44, "While Peter yet spoke, the Holy Spirit fell on them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit." So they were able to enter into the body of Christ, the church, the kingdom of God in embryo. Now, the keys to the kingdom then were passed on to the apostles who preached the gospel of the kingdom of God to come. You'll notice in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, at the beginning of the messages to each of the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, a characteristic of Jesus Christ is given. If you've ever wondered about the scripture, we're going to tell you what it means right now. In Revelation 3 and verse 7, in view of what we have just said, it should be very clear. "And to the angel," the angelos, the messenger, the principal messenger, human being of the church in Philadelphia, write these things, says, "He that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David." Well, the key of David and the key to the kingdom are one and the same. The key of David was key to rulership in the world tomorrow. David was a type of Christ. And David ruled over the kingdom of Israel, which was a type of the kingdom of God to come. Now we have been given the key to be kings and priests with God and Christ in the kingdom of God. Revelation 5:10 says that we shall reign with him as kings and priests. So these things says he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts and no man opens. So Jesus Christ gave the apostles the keys to the kingdom that is passed on to the church today, and we're out preaching the gospel, passing the keys of the kingdom on to as many people as will respond and God is calling at the present time. One other thing I wanted to point out concerning Peter back in Matthew chapter 17. Throughout Christ's ministry, Christ took three men with him when he was going to do things of a special nature, I suppose you would say. In Matthew 17, verse 1, and after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them into a high mountain, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as snow. So notice it's Peter, James, and John. When he went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray before his crucifixion, who did he take with him? Peter, James, and John. In Acts, we've already read from chapter 2. Let's go back to Acts chapter 3. Through the first 15 chapters of Acts, Peter and John are the principal figures. James was killed in the early 40s A.D. by Herod. So in Acts chapter 3, I'm just going to point out some of the highlights. You ought to look at many of these. In Acts chapter 3, verse 1, now Peter and John went up together. That's Acts 3, 3. I'm sorry, that's Acts 3, 1. In Acts 3, 1, who seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple. And you'll notice several times throughout Acts 3 and 4 and 5 that it's Peter and John. Peter and John. You'll notice in Acts chapter 4, verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said, in Acts 4, 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, then in Acts 5, the example of what happened to Ananias and Sapphira for lying to Peter. So Peter was the principal figure after the, during Christ's ministry, he was the one who generally spoke up and one of the ones that Christ took with him. And then in the early days of the church, Peter was the leading figure and the principal spokesman. Now let's notice one other thing about Peter and his life that is very moving to me and inspiring. In the last chapter of John, John chapter 21. John chapter 21. Peter is called the Apostle of Hope. How was Peter qualified to become or be the Apostle of Hope? Well, I believe that this scripture here should give us a great deal of insight. In John chapter 21, Jesus Christ appears to the disciples for the third time after his resurrection. You notice in John 21, verse 3, Simon Peter said also unto them, I go a-fishing. Well, I thought that this was Messiah, and I thought we were really involved in a great work, I suppose, but it doesn't look like it's going to work out. So let's go. So you notice right here, he's still the leader even here. And they said unto him, We'll go with you. So they went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. When Jesus said unto them, Children, have you any meat? They answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and you shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved, and that's John, said unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girded his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And then when they finally came to shore, you'll notice verse 13, Jesus then came and took bread and gave them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. And so when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he said unto him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said unto him, Feed my lambs. And he repeated this again a second time, verse 16. And then in verse 17, he repeated it a third time. Then in verse 18, Verily, verily, I say unto you, when you were young, you girded yourself and walked where you wanted to go. But when you are old, you shall stretch forth your hands, and another shall gird you and carry you where you don't want to go. Notice, this spoke he signifying by what death Peter would glorify God. So Christ said, Peter, you're going to live out your life. And no matter how faithful you are, whatever you do for me, when you're old, you're going to stretch forth your hands, you're going to be nailed to a stake, and somebody else is going to carry you around. Peter knew that he was going to glorify God at the end of his life, a martyr, crucified. Now, you know, one of the moving forces for many of us when it comes to getting our house in order is to spare ourselves, to spare our flesh. And I know when I first started listening to the broadcast and reading the literature, and among the first booklets that I received was 1975 in Prophecy. It had all those grotesque pictures in there of all the things that were going to be happening toward the end of the age. And boy, the hair on the back of your neck begins to stand up, and then you look at your little babies and you say, Man, I don't want them to have to go through this, and I don't want to have to go through this, and so on it goes. What can I do to save my flesh? And it seems to be a great motivating factor for a number of people. Then over a period of time, you begin to understand that true Christianity, that's not what it's all about, saving your flesh. In fact, you've got to give up this flesh. And in baptism, you say, I will be faithful unto you and to death, and I love you more than I love my mother, my father, my brother, my sister, and my own life. And so, you may have to give your life. Hopefully, you won't. But even today in the church, it seems that among some, their great motivating force is that they can be spared physically. Well, I hope that we are spared physically. And I sure would hate to see my daughters and sons-in-law and my grandchildren and my wife dying some horrendous death in the Great Tribulation or during the plagues that will be poured out during the time of the trumpet plagues. But yet at the same time, Peter, see, knew that he was going to die this horrible death at the end of his life, yet he served God so very faithfully for all those years. Peter turned about in verse 20 and said, But what about John? who was leaning on Christ's breast at supper and said, what about him? In verse 22, Jesus said unto him, if I will that he live till I come, what is that to you? Follow you me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren that that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die. But if I will that he tarry till I come, what's that to you? In other words, that's not what you need to be concerned about, how long he's going to live. You need to go do what I have commissioned you to do. So, the Apostle Peter lived his life knowing that he would die in martyrdom, and he was well qualified to write on hope. So let's turn back now to 1 Peter chapter 1, and notice in 1 Peter 1, Peter, the apostle of hope and grace, because it's only in Peter's writings that you find specifically how to grow in grace, specifically. So the Apostle Peter, the Apostle of hope and grace, he writes this epistle during a time of great distress. Let's give a little bit of the historical backdrop to this period of time. 62-64 A.D., Nero was reigning in Rome. Nero had in his court some Jews. In fact, it is said that one of his favorite actors, I don't know if it was an actress or actor, was Nero was a homosexual. And he was bisexual. He had a wife to maintain sort of a front before the populace. But it was well known fact that he was a bisexual. And there were some prominent Jews in his court, and as Barclay says, that one of his favorite actors or actresses, I've forgotten which one, and a wife was Jewish. And that eventually, that through them, Nero came to hate the Christians severely. You can read about it in Barclay if you want to. And that eventually, the Christians were blamed for the burning of Rome, which actually Nero himself was responsible for, but Nero then turned with a vengeance toward the Christians and tried to wipe them out, exterminate them. And so there was a great deal of persecution going on in the Roman Empire during this period of time. So the theme of 1 Peter, enduring trials of all kind with hope. Enduring trials of all kind with hope. Now let's notice some of the references to hope. In 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end, the telos, the outcome, and the result, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You'll note there are two principal words that Peter continually comes back to, hope and grace, hope and grace. Now, the word grace in the Greek, it is charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. And the word charis means divine favor. And divine favor can have many aspects. One, let's just broadly, favor with God under many different categories. Favor with God. And then one of the aspects that we generally talk about when we're talking about grace is free unmerited pardon of sin. Free unmerited pardon of sin, abbreviated here. But grace is much more than that. In fact, our election and our calling is through grace. If you'll notice in 1 Peter 1, 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, divine favor from God. And if you have divine favor from God, you can't ask for much more. The fact that you've been called is divine favor from God. Other references to hope, verse 21, 1 Peter 1:21, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. In chapter 2, there are many references to grace, and really the only place in the Bible where you find a succinct summary for growing in grace. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 19, for this is thankworthy, the Greek word is charis, grace. This is grace with God. In 1 Peter 2:20, this is acceptable with God. The Greek word for acceptable is charis. This is grace with God. Then in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, 1 Peter 3, verse 15, sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks for a reason of the hope that is in you. So, Peter, the apostle of hope and grace. Now, let's go back, and I think we're ready to begin a verse-by-verse coverage. Do you have any question at this point on the background? There is a scripture in 2 Peter chapter 1 that testifies to Peter's knowledge that he was going to die the death of a martyr. Are you familiar with that in 2 Peter? He talks about that he's going to put off this tabernacle as Christ has shown him. 2 Peter 1, verse 14, knowing that shortly I must put off this, my tabernacle, my body, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. And we read, you remember from John 21, verses 18 and 19, that Christ showed him how he would put it off in crucifixion and martyrdom. No questions then on background. All right, yes. Yes. These churches contained Gentiles and Jews. Paul had raised up these churches. Now, when Paul would write to these churches, he very often addressed specific problems among them. Peter does not address so much a specific problem as he addresses the overall big picture and thrust of what you need to keep uppermost in your mind during a time of difficult trial. Now, he does address specific problems to a certain degree, but not in the same way that Paul does. In many of Paul's letters to the Gentile churches, he very often had to contend with some kind of Jewish faction that was teaching, like in the book of Galatians, for example. The Jewish faction that was teaching that in order to be justified, a man had to be circumcised. But he's writing to Christians in general. Okay, let's begin verse by verse. 1 Peter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, later on when he writes 2 Peter, and I don't know if this indicates growth on Peter's part and increased humility and realization of where he stood before Christ. In 2 Peter 1, verse 2, he says, Simon Peter, a doulos, a bondservant, and an apostle. But here he merely says, Peter, an apostle, of Jesus Christ to the strangers, and we've talked about the Greek word there. Strangers mean resident alien living alongside, referring to the Christians scattered throughout these provinces, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia. We know for sure Galatia, the book of Galatians, Paul wrote to them, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Remember now your proof, for sure you'll have on test, to prove that Peter and Paul wrote to the same peoples. And you prove that with 2 Peter 3:1, this second epistle I wrote to you, 2 Peter 3:15, as your brother Paul hath written to you, I'm writing to you. Verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. So Peter here gives you the complete picture of sanctification. Sanctification literally means setting apart. How are you set apart as a stranger, a resident alien living alongside? How do you literally become a member of the body of Christ? Well, the first step, he says, elect. Now, election is the same thing as calling. That God elects you or he calls you. So God the Father initiates the process that he calls you. John 6:44, no man can come to me unless the Father draws him. I will raise him up at the last day. Romans 8, verses 29 and 30, where Paul says that whom he foreknew, them he also called. So God the Father initiates the process. He calls us. Now, the calling and the next step go hand in hand. In the next step, you have to hear the gospel preached. Some way, it can be the written word or it can be the spoken word. As the gospel is preached, then what do you preach when you preach the gospel? Well, the word of God is preached, and then the word and the Spirit of God working in concert convicts you. So the word of God and the Spirit of God convicts you. Now, what does John 17:17 say? Cliff, give you a chance to redeem yourself right here.
Thy word is truth.
Thy word is truth. What is the first part? What is the first part of
the
word? All right. Sanctify them through your word. Your word is truth. So notice the progression. God begins to call. And that's a part of the sanctification or setting apart. Then when you hear the word preached, John 17:17, sanctify them through your word. Your word is truth. You begin to hear the word preached. And then the Spirit of God is a part of the setting apart, because the Spirit of God begins to act on your mind along with the Word of God to convict you and set you apart as one convicted of the Word of God. And then, after that has happened, then it introduces the first four doctrines of Hebrews 6:1-2, that you have to repent. And then repentance introduces, notice what he says, the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, faith in the sacrifice or blood of Christ, body and blood given for our sins, faith in sacrifice, and we've talked about that sacrifice is a complete sacrifice, body and blood of Christ given for our sins. And then, repentance, faith in the sacrifice, then we are baptized, and then we receive the laying on of hands, the Holy Spirit, and we are set apart. Then, for the complete setting apart, notice there's another aspect that Peter gives here with regard to the total and complete setting apart is obedience. Now, when it comes to, this would be the basic scenario for someone in the world who did not grow up in the church. God the Father elects, calls out of the world. Now, if you grew up in the church, then at this point you would have your 1 Corinthians 7:14 that would apply, that you are not cut off from the congregation of God, that you're sanctified or set apart, and you have access to the truth by the fact that your parents are in the church, and that is, in essence, the same thing as being called. And that's what we're teaching more strongly in the church. In fact, in Mr. Salyer's session in the current refresher, he spends a great deal of time with this, making this point that our teenagers in the past, some have sat there hearing sermon after sermon, Bible study after Bible study, maybe. At least they were sitting there through the sermons, most of them. And not receiving the word with a pliable, malleable, soft heart, but saying, well, I don't know. I don't know. Maybe this is the truth, but I don't know. I've got some things I want to do. And even some of our parents coming to the point of saying, well, unless God calls them, there's nothing we can do. We can't call them. That's true, you can't call them. But look, when God sets before you His Word, the analogy is the same as being in the Garden of Eden, where God sets before you life and death, or the tree of life, or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God says, choose the tree of life. Choose life. Don't choose death, symbolic of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Follow me. And He says, seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be open. Ask and you shall receive. Draw nigh to me, I'll draw nigh to you. So once the truth is placed before you, and if you'll move toward it, then you can, even in your youth, begin to enter into a reciprocal relationship with God. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Clearly stated, Ecclesiastes 11, verse 9. So, the sanctification aspect of it, there is this dimension if you grow up in the church. If you're out in the world, apart from the truth, as I was when I was called, that I began to listen to the word preached on the radio initially. Then I sent for the literature. I was convicted that it was the truth. And in the process, God was calling me. So all of this begins to work in concert together. Now my actual repentance took longer than it should have, perhaps, because I didn't really do what I should have done for some period of time. Though in one way, maybe it was good, because I intently studied for almost 7 years. And I don't mean just Mickey Mouse study. I intently studied for 7 years before I even call a minister to come visit. That's being cautious. So, there are two different ways, see. Now, the difficulty with many of our youth is that they would like to have done what I have done or somebody else has done and have that kind of experience, they think, before they have to make a choice. Well, believe you me, as you've heard Mr. Armstrong say many times in the past, it is more difficult to unlearn wrong things than it is to learn the right way to begin with. And how blessed you are if you've been exposed to the right way to begin with. So, 1 Corinthians 7:14 should be considered, of course, as a part of sanctification. The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean. But now are they holy. So the children are holy or sanctified, and the unbelieving husband or wife is not cut off. They could move toward the truth themselves if they would. And so, when you become a parent, don't you sit there and think, well, one of these days God is going to mystically, magically hit my youngster over the head and call them. Now, he may hit them over the head, but yet at the same time, the truth is there, and if they move toward it, and seek, knock, ask, draw nigh to me, I'll draw nigh to you. And that's available to us if we are not cut off from the congregation of God. So let's continue here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Let's read it again. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. That God planned his family. He knows who he wants in his family, the type of people he wants in his family, what he needs in the great infrastructure. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through sanctification. Notice this, knowledge of God, the Father, through sanctification. Remember what it says in James 1:17? Somebody quote James 1:17 for me. Okay, Tim. There's more to it than that. What part do I want? I think that's 1:16, what you're quoting maybe. Okay? What part do I want? God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. Do I have the right scripture in mind myself? No, I don't. What? James 1:18. Of his own will beget he us with the word of truth. So God the Father is very much involved. John 6:44. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and grace be and peace be multiplied. So we put this process on the board of here's where you want to go. You want to be totally, completely, holy with a W, and also at the same time, holy with an H, set apart. And this is the process. Elect, whether you were called out of the world or whether you were sanctified by your parents being in the church, given access to the truth, you have heard the Word of God preached, and the Spirit of God opens your mind. And then, after you're convicted, it's repent, do the first four doctrines of Hebrews 6, and receive the Holy Spirit, and then you continue in the sanctified position through obedience. Now, if you, at some point, refuse to continue in obedience, and after a period of time, you would no longer be set apart. So, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. We were begotten once physically with corruptible seed. Notice how Peter makes this the comparison. You notice in verse 23, being begotten again, not of corruptible seed. We were begotten, first of all, by corruptible seed, the seed of the flesh, in our initial begettal. We've been begotten again of incorruptible seed by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. So, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again through the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, 1 Peter 1:23, unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. See, your hope. Notice he begins to point them toward Jesus Christ and to hope, and hope is the helmet of salvation. Our hope is as sure as the resurrection of the living Christ who sits on the right hand of the Father making intercessions for us. Therefore, we can be absolutely filled with hope. What does 1 Thessalonians 5:8 say? Volunteer, raise your hand quick. Bell's about to sound. Okay. Well, you're in the ballpark there. The helmet of salvation, which is hope. The helmet of salvation, which is hope. In other words, hope is part of the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. Hope is supposed to permeate your whole being. That's what you're to put on. And you are continually to hope. Paul even says in Romans 8 verse 25 that we are saved by hope. That you continually have this hope. And notice once again that last phrase, unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus Christ is alive. He sits at the right hand of the Father. He is alive. We have His Spirit in us. And as sure as the life of Christ is, that's how sure that hope can be. It's living hope, which is to permeate our very being. So He sets that stage for hope, or of hope, in view of the problems that they are facing. Okay, be sure to read this epistle, and we'll pick it up here on Thursday.